Welcome to the Living God Church podcast, where faith comes alive. Join us for powerful messages that inspire, challenge, and equip you to grow closer to God and love Jesus more every day.
I'm going to punt this morning on Galatians. I felt like this morning during worship that we were supposed to do something different this morning, and so I'm just going to follow the Lord and do that, if that's okay. I want to go to Mark 4, and we're going to talk from Mark 4 for a little bit. So this morning, we'll be calling a little bit of an audible from our series on Galatians in Christ alone. We'll get back to that next week, and I promise at some point we will finish that series. We've only got about a chapter and a half left, so we'll get through it at some point. But this morning, I want to talk to you out of Mark 4. We have hinted at these verses before. We've danced around these verses before. But this morning during worship, I really felt like the Lord wanted to talk to us out of this passage. And so I'm going to read to you this parable, and then we'll back up to the beginning and talk about it, okay? It's like 9 or 10 verses. I'll read it, and then we'll back up and talk about it. Mark chapter 4, verse 1, he, that's Jesus, began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and was saying to them in his teaching, "Listen to this. Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of soil. After the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Verse 7, other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it out, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And as he was saying, he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let me read you one more verse. I don't think I gave you this one, so that's okay. Don't worry about putting this one on the screen. Verse 13, and he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables?" This is what we call the parable of the sower. I believe this parable is at least in three of the Gospels, maybe in four. But the parable of the sower is what Jesus calls the parable that unlocks understanding to all the parables. In verse 13, Jesus says, if you don't understand this parable, you can't understand any of the parables. Do you know what a parable is? A parable is a story that Jesus tells to convey spiritual truth. It is a natural story. It is a story that has natural implications, or it has natural metaphors or similes within it so that it can relate to the people, but it has spiritual implications. And so Jesus would talk in parables so that for some people, he could hide information from them, and for other people, he could hide information for them. The point of a parable is that there's always more information. There's always more information available. The deeper you dig into a parable, the more you seem to find of Jesus hiding within the parable. But Jesus actually tells his disciples that he talks in parables so that he can actually hide information from some people, because some people aren't ready to receive some revelations. Did you know that if Jesus is bold enough to tell you a revelation, you now carry the responsibility for that revelation? For instance, if Jesus, through a preacher or a teacher or a mom or a dad or a Sunday school attendant, whoever the means may be, if Jesus tells a sinner the gospel that All sinners are responsible for their sin, and the only way to come to salvation is to repent and confess Jesus as Lord. That sinner is now responsible for that information. That sinner is responsible before God to answer to that information, because now they have that information. We are responsible for the revelation we give. So in God's goodness, He hides some stuff from us. The scripture says that he who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. Now, listen, all of us are accountable for our sin. All of us, whether we've heard the gospel or not, are accountable for our sin before God. But there are some things God in his graciousness, he hides from us for a season. Because the truth is, if you as a baby Christian walked in the door of Christianity day one and God threw all of your sin at you that you needed to get rid of in your life, it would crush you. It would crush you. If he threw everything at you when you walked through the door that you didn't have right, every attitude adjustment that you needed to make, every snide comment that you make, not out loud, but in your mind, every way that you think incorrectly, every way that you move incorrectly, every way that you act incorrectly, if he threw all of that at you day one, it would kill you. It would kill me. And so God in his graciousness hides some things from us, keeps some things from us, so that in the process of sanctification, he can bring us along. And in parables, he does the same thing. He hides some information from some people so that he can, by grace, bring them along the journey. This parable is the parable that unlocks every other parable. The information found, or the keys found in this parable, show us how every other parable works. This is the ground zero for parables when it comes to kingdom parables. So we're going to walk through it, okay? First couple of verses just set the scene for us. We're not going to go back over those. But Jesus is super smart. Let me just say this. Jesus has a huge crowd that is on the shore that has gathered to hear him speak. And Jesus, without a microphone, without a sound system, has to figure out how he can talk to this ginormous crowd. So what does he do? He gets into a boat and pushes out into the sea and talks back to the land. How smart is that? Now, granted, he created the boat. He created the materials that would make the boat and the sea and the land. So he has the information. But how smart is it that Jesus would put his voice essentially on the wind that would carry his voice to the shore so that the people could hear him? That's just wild to me, just when I think about the public speaking of that whole scenario, that he could talk to a crowd like that. So Jesus has this crowd on the shore, and he's getting ready to talk. Verse 3 is where the parable picks up. Listen to this, Jesus says. Listen to this. Jesus, the Son of the living God, says, listen, pay attention, make sure you hear what I'm about to say. He bookends this parable by saying, listen. He opens the parable by saying, listen. He ends the parable by saying, you who have ears to hear, let him hear. I think Jesus is trying to get our attention. Listen to this. A sower went out to sow. Okay, so what? Seed. What is the seed that he is talking about? It is kingdom seed. Jesus is the sower in this parable. Primarily, let me say this first of all before we dig in. Primarily, the kingdom seed is the gospel. That is the primary seed that Jesus is talking about. Jesus, first and foremost, came to sow the seed of the gospel. That's what he first and foremost came to do. He came to first and foremost preach the gospel to the lost, the broken, the hurting, the destitute. That was his mission number one, was to preach the gospel. But how many of you know, once you've been saved, it is not just the message of you need salvation. It is now the message of, now that you have received salvation, his feelings are hurt. It is now the message of, now that you have received salvation, now that Jesus has come into your life, now Jesus has a plan for your life. And what does Jesus want to do with your life? We never, ever move away from the gospel. We never do that. But once we have come to the gospel, now we hold hands with Jesus in the gospel and work with the gospel to see the gospel progress through our lives. So the first message, the first seed that Jesus comes to sow is the gospel of salvation. The next seed that he is talking about this, it is not exclusive to the gospel. It is primarily the gospel, but it is not just the gospel. Does that make sense? Am I saying that in a way that makes sense? This parable is primarily about the gospel of salvation, but secondarily, it is about the word that Jesus speaks into the lives of his people. Okay, so the sower went out to sow, and he's going to give us four scenarios for the seed that he sows, okay? Four scenarios. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Stop right there. In these four scenarios, there is no distinction between the amount of seed. There is no distinction between we have three grounds that don't produce good crop and one ground that does produce good crop. In the scenario, Jesus' language doesn't tell us, hey, the ground that produced good crop got more seed. He doesn't say that. In all scenarios, the original Greek language is just saying some seed or the seed or a seed. He is not indicating that he is giving more attention where we may think that he may give more attention. Does that make sense? Jesus is liberal with his seed spreading. He does not withhold seed from places that we feel like he should withhold seed. Jesus does not look at the crowd of people that feel like they are not good ground and say, I'll give two seed over there because it doesn't look like fertile ground. But these people grew up in good homes, with good families, with present moms and dads. And so over there, I'll throw 20 seed because over there looks like it may be good ground. That's not how Jesus works. Jesus liberally throws out the seed. To this ground that may appear like it will not produce good fruit, he throws good seed. And to this ground that may appear like it will produce good fruit, he still throws good seed. And he does not withhold the seed because of what may appear like an ill-conditioned ground. He is liberal with the seed. So there is a ground that is off to the wayside, that is apart from the way. And on that ground, the seed never makes it in. This is the only ground where the seed produces nothing. Three of the four grounds, the seed begins to produce. In this ground, the seed produces nothing. This is the only ground where the seed doesn't get in. It lays on top of the soil. Why? Because it is apart from the way. It is apart from the way. Do you know that Christians, when they follow Jesus, they were originally called part of the way? Jesus is called the way, the truth, and the life. So the early Christians were said to be following the way. They were said to be following the way. And the seed that is off to the wayside, that is away from the way, never makes it into the ground, and it produces nothing. Apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. And when it hits the ground, there is no protection. The birds of the air swoop down and scoop up the seed and they devour it. Why? Because the ground is what provides protection. The soil provides protection. And the seed laying bare on the surface has no protection. So in this ground, it is devoured immediately. Now, this next ground is where I want to focus our attention. It only took us 15 minutes to get here. And some seed, oh, let me read over here. I think these are two different versions. Let me read over here. Other seed, again, he doesn't distinguish that he's giving more attention or less attention. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil. Here's where I want to pay attention. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. This is where I want us to focus our attention this morning. The rocky soil is where the seed fell and immediately sprang up. Immediately sprang up. I would be lying to you if I said I wanted this church to grow slowly. I would be lying to you if I said to you, I take great pleasure in this church growing methodically. Let me say it that way, methodically. But scripturally, he grows things slowly. And I felt that we were to address this morning. I don't know why, but I felt that we were to address this morning. The stony ground is ground that has not been cultivated. The stony ground is not ground... how do I say this? Let me say it this way. The stony ground is not like you have a layer of soil and then underneath you have a giant stone like the size of your car. That's not what the stony ground is. That could be dealt with because it's easily identifiable. It's easy to see. Now, it might be hard to move. It might be hard to excavate that thing and to get it out. But you can see it. You can identify it. You can remove it. That's not what this is talking about when it says stony ground. The stony ground is the ground that is littered with stones. Do you have the picture? It is ground that is filled with stones here, there, and everywhere. Why? Because the ground hasn't been cultivated. Because ground that has been cultivated and turned over and worked, that ground takes rocks that are hiding underneath the surface and pulls them to the surface. And then the cultivation process doesn't stop there. Someone has to come along afterwards and remove the rocks, or else what? They'll get trampled back down into the soil. It is the cultivation process that takes stony ground and makes it good ground. No ground begins as good ground. How do I know that? Because God cursed the ground. In the beginning, in Genesis, God put a curse on man, on woman, and on the ground because of sin. And the curse for the ground was that from the ground would come thorns and thistles and, inserting my opinion here, stony ground. Ground that used to be by nature good soil is now stony by nature that must be cultivated. And it is hard work to till up stony ground, but it is a required process. Everything about our flesh wants the Lord to provide us cultivated ground, and everything about the Lord wants us to cultivate stony ground. This is what the Lord asks of us, to cultivate stony ground so that that which has rocks littered through it can become good, fresh, tilled up, usable, rich soil that can receive good seed and produce good fruit. Because if not, good seed will fall in stony ground and it will give the appearance that it is in good ground. It will give the appearance that it's in good ground. And there is nothing more damaging to the body of Christ or the name of Jesus than for the seed of the kingdom to spring up immediately, suddenly, in a rush, only to fizzle out and die. And that is not what he has called us to. He has called us to be a people that cultivate rocky, hard, stony ground so that the seed can fall deep into the ground. The seed that fell on rocky ground did not have much soil and yet immediately sprang up. And the world would call it success. The world would call it doing it right. The world would say, show us how to replicate what you've produced. Show us how to do what you have done. And I'm not saying, let me say this. Sometimes people may look like they immediately sprung up, but you don't know about the 10 years that they put away in private so that they could cultivate stony ground. So this is not judgment for people who may have what looks like instant success. I'm saying for us, for this house, for this church, it is a requirement for us to be willing to plow when it feels like we don't, when we feel like we don't want to plow. What does that look like for us? Can I just kind of like flow for a minute? What does that look like for us? It looks like coming in when there are 10 people in the room and being willing to raise our hands anyways and say, Jesus, you're enough. Jesus, you're enough. We wish there were 100 people in the room or 1,000 people that filled the room. And yet, with 10 people in the room, Jesus, you're enough. We don't know why you have chosen for us to go through this methodical process, but we recognize that there must be something in us, in the soil, that still needs to be tilled out so that it will no longer be rocky, but be good soil. Because the Lord is not into wasting time. The Lord is not about just doing for the sake of doing. If He has us on this path, it is for a purpose and for a reason. Immediately, it sprang up. Straightway, shortly, soon, it sprang up. It shot up because it had no depth of soil. Verse 6. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched because it had no root. It withered away. No depth of soil is connected to no root. So what is God doing while we're cultivating the ground, while we're plowing and tilling and God, it feels like we're plowing and tilling sometimes, doesn't it? When there's 8 people in the room and we're trying to worship to a screen from people states away, doesn't it feel like we're plowing and we're tilling sometimes? Doesn't it feel like we're trying to push through muck and hard ground and mire? What is God doing through all of that process? He's putting roots. He's establishing roots. Because where there are no roots, there is withering that happens when the heat of the day shows up. And the heat of the day will show up. The heat of the day will show up. I say it, I think, every week when we take offering. Like, our bills are paid, thank God, we're in good shape. But there may come a day that we're not in such great shape financially. Where do we turn if God hasn't taken us through the process of putting roots in the ground and firmly establishing us so we cannot be moved and cannot be shaken? What do we do if God didn't bring us to a place where we were willing to plow through the hard ground? Do we fold up shop when it looks like we don't know if we're going to have enough money to make it to the end of the month, if we weren't willing to stick it out when it was hard in the beginning? God is putting down roots in the house so that when the heat shows up, the roots will remain. Because the flower can burn in the heat of the day and the roots remain firmly planted and watered. Firmly planted and watered. Verse 17, let me read you this. In this parable, Jesus tells the parable publicly and then privately when you flip the page. In my Bible, you flip the page. And His disciples go, what was that about? What are you talking about? What does that mean? And Jesus explains to them. Did you know Jesus will explain to you what His word means if you ask Him? His disciples go, what do you mean? We don't understand any of that. None of that makes sense. In verse 17, He is explaining to him what it looks like. Verse 16, let me read that. In a similar way, these are the ones whom the seed was sown on the rocky places. Okay, it's the rocky soil. who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves. Not just corporately, in ourselves. How does a church have roots in God? The people of the church have roots in God. My pastor used to say, we had green chairs. My pastor used to say, these green chairs can't raise their hands and praise God. These green chairs can't testify of His goodness. These green chairs can't shout about all that the Lord has done. Why? Because it's not chairs that make up a church. It's people that make up a church. It's the individuals that make up a church. How does God put roots down in a church? He puts roots down in the people of the church. He puts roots down in people in the church and then puts those people in the church established firmly. They have no firm root in themselves but are only temporary. Only temporary. We did not move to Richmond to be temporary. I did not move to Richmond to be temporary. I did not come out of the comfort of where I was into a place that I did not know so that we could hang out for a few years just to close up shop and say we failed. I don't like failing. I don't like saying we got it wrong. I don't like saying we couldn't do it. I don't like saying God missed it or God wasn't enough. And I don't think God works that way. We did not come here with the intention of being temporary. We came here with the intention of seeing the generations of our family and our friends worship the Lord until He returns for His bride. We came here with the intention of seeing the generations that are afar off yet to be seen to come into the house in a place where they can know and experience God in a way like maybe they haven't tasted Him yet. But they are only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. When persecution or affliction arises. When Jesus tells the parable, He calls it, He says, when the sun had risen, it scorched the plant. When He explains it to His disciples, He says, what does the sun look like? It looks like affliction and persecution on account of the word. What does that look like? It looks like, do you really believe God wants to show up in an auditorium at a secular university? Do you really believe God wants to take a group of 8 people and move by His power and by His Spirit? Do you really believe that God needs another church in Richmond, Kentucky? I heard a stat this week, I think it was 18. Only 18% of Kentuckians go to church. Only 18%. So does God need another church? Yes, He does. Because if He filled every church in Richmond, there wouldn't be enough to hold a thimbleful of the people that He needs to hear the gospel of the kingdom. Affliction and persecution will arise on account of the word, because Jesus says, when they arise, because it has no root, it cannot stand. Are you okay? Is this okay? It's a little more fiery than we're used to. I'm sorry. This is maybe a little more Winchester than you're used to. The sun rose and scorched it because it had no root. It withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it out, and it yielded no crop. There was other seed. So there's the seed beside the way that never had a chance. It never produced anything. There was the seed that fell on rocky soil, and it began to grow. But when persecution and affliction came, it devoured the seed. And there was other seed that fell in thorny ground. And it started to grow. But the cares of life, the thorns, all of the desires outside of this one desire. There is one desire worth having. It is Him. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. When other desires begin to creep in, they choked out what God had said. And this is where we're trying to get. Other seed fell into good soil. I just want to make a point. The wayside seed fell beside. The other seed fell among. But the seed with the good soil fell into. It did not fall near Christ or among Christ. It fell into Christ. It fell into Christ. It completely was engulfed with the person of Christ. Other seed fell into good soil, and they grew up and increased. Now hang on a second. I thought we didn't want to go too quickly. I thought we wanted to put down roots, right? Look at this in the Greek. In verse 5, sprang up is the word used. And it is to shoot forth, to spring up. In verse 8, it is to grow up, to rise up, to ascend. What is the difference? One is a violent, sudden, immediate, I could call it a jerky action. The other is slow, methodical, time-taking process. In one verse, we have a seed that seems to be in a hurry to reach the pinnacle of its abilities. And in the other picture, we have a seed that seems to realize it has no timetable that it's working on. It is growing for eternity. It's growing for eternity. In one picture, we have a tomato plant that can't wait because it's got 8 weeks to grow up to its full maturity. And in the other picture, we've got an oak tree that knows it may take 20 years before it reaches the fullness of its maturity. But the 20 years is worth it because it'll last 200. We are not growing to maturity with speed so that we can remain there for weeks or months. We are growing to maturity with a slow, methodical process so that we can remain for generations. For generations. My greatest desire is that one day, Lauren and I get to sit in, hopefully not these seats. Dear God, I hope we're not in these seats by then. Some other seats. We get to sit in some seats in an auditorium that belongs to Living God Church, and we don't have to do anything, not because we're lazy, but because the generations coming after us have taken the reins and been handed the baton and are running the race with endurance, and we have handed off our portion to them. And we get to stand and watch as they run into the fullness of what God has promised. This is what God wants to do in Richmond. God is not looking for a quick fix. He is not hoping to save the city in the next 6 weeks so He can come blasting through the clouds. God is willing to take His time with Richmond. If the day is like 1,000 years to the Lord and 1,000 years like a day, and He's willing to take His time and grow slowly in Richmond. The seed that fell into good ground, it grew up and increased and yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. I think this is the last thing I'm going to say. I think. If you've read this in the King James or the New King James or several other translations, you've probably heard this verse quoted, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. That's not right. The NASB translates it correctly. I'm not saying the King James got it wrong on purpose. They added that to try and give context for what the Greek was saying. It's really hard to translate ancient Greek into modern day English. It doesn't make a ton of sense. There are words missing. There are words added in Greek. There are words that they have that we have no equivalent to. And so we have to combine some words to try and give the feeling or the thought that that one word means. If you know a foreign language, you know how this works all the time. There's often not a one-to-one equal translation. And this happens with Greek all the time. And so when the King James and the New King James translated this verse, they put some 30, some 60, some 100 fold. Why? Because it made sense to them that that was the best way to translate this. That in some cases, this is how you would often read it, in some cases you get 30-fold increase. In some cases you get 60. And in some cases you hit the slot machine just right and you get 100-fold increase. Let me caveat it with this. God can do whatever He wants. He is God. And He can and sometimes does pour out extravagant grace and favor on some people that looks like a 100-fold increase. But can I tell you, that is most often not how the kingdom works. That's usually not how the kingdom works. When I read this verse, can I tell you how I read it? 30, 60, and 100. I think we are entrusted with 30 to see what we will do with 30. And the way that we handle and manage 30 determines whether or not we get 60. And then we are entrusted with 60. And the way that we manage 60 determines whether or not we can handle 100. I don't think it is a slot machine where we are hoping that we get the favor of God, that we get 100 and the church down the road gets 30 so that God can pour out blessing and favor on us and just a little blessing and favor on them so that we get increase and they get a little increase but not too much increase, so we get favor and they get a little favor but not too much favor. I don't think that's how the kingdom works most of the time. The kingdom works by entrusting us with a little, asking us what we're willing to do with it, and seeing if we'll invest our faith in what God has given us so that He can bless what we invest in. Let me read this to you. This is Matthew 25. I don't have it, the verses, so you just turn there if you've got it, and if not, just listen real good. This is the parable of the talents. Jesus tells this before He goes to the cross. This is a picture of what it looks like in the kingdom. Verse 14, "For it," the kingdom, that's what He's talking about, the kingdom, "is just like a man about to go on a journey." Jesus is the man talking about the kingdom. Jesus is about to go on a journey, right? Jesus is headed to the cross. He's not going to be seen for a long time. I haven't seen Him yet. He hasn't been back yet. "Who called His own slaves," that's me and you, we are the slaves, "and entrusted His possessions to them." That's Jesus' stuff. He has entrusted to us His stuff. "To one, He gave 5. To another, 2. To another, 1. Each according to His own ability. And He went on His own journey." Okay, so Jesus has distributed to each according to what He believes they can handle. That's how the kingdom works. Now, what happens? Immediately, the one who had received 5 talents went and traded and gained 5 more. I'm going to paraphrase a little bit. The same manner, the one who had 2 gained 2 more. The one who had received 1 dug a hole, put it in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those slaves came, settled accounts with them. The one who had received 5 talents came up, brought 5 more, said, "Master, you entrusted to me 5 talents. I have gained 5 more talents. His master said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many more things. Enter into the joy of your master." Also, the one with 2, "You entrusted me with 2, I gained 2 more. His master said, "Well done, I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." But the one who had received 1 came up, did not sow anything. He said, "I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed. And I was afraid, and I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, what you have is yours." But his master said, "You wicked and lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and I gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have at least had interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has, more will be given to the one who has an abundance. But from the one who does not, even what he does have will be taken away." What is the point of the story? God gives according to what he thinks he can trust us with, to what he believes he can trust us with, and then expects us to act with what he has given us and rewards what we have done with what he has given us. The kingdom is not some slot machine where we are hoping and praying and wishing that God, by some windfall, would send in money or people or resources or stuff. That's not how the kingdom works. The kingdom works by saying, "God, I have just a few little talents in my hand, and I don't really know what to do with them, but if you'll give me the wisdom, if you'll show me how to invest these few little resources, God, I'll do it." And as we invest those resources, God said, "I'm proud of the way that you stewarded what I put in your hand. I'm going to bless what you've done and increase what's in your hand. And now where I only had 2, now I've got 4. And 4 may not seem like a lot, but it's a lot more than 2. And now, God, show me what to do with this small bit that you have entrusted me with. Because it may seem like nothing, but it is yours. It is yours." And the kingdom grows like this. It does not grow by windfall. It does not grow by hope or happen chance. The kingdom grows by being willing to plow through and till up the rocky soil so that it can become good soil. And by being willing to do something with what he's put in our hands. With what he's put in our hands. Okay, you can stand with me. Church, there's not much of us. There's not many of us. But God has never needed many. God has never needed many. God is not looking for a great many. He's looking for the faithful. He's looking for people who are willing to say yes. He's looking for people who are willing to say, "God, I'm insignificant on my own. I have nothing of my own ability, and yet I'm willing to do what you've asked me to do." There's a story in the Old Testament. There is things happening in the camp that should not be happening of the Israelites. And it's happening right in front of the leadership. And it is bringing judgment on the camp. It is the sons of Israel, the sons of the children of Israel, have ran off and grabbed foreign wives, which God has specifically said, don't do it. And God is bringing judgment against the whole camp because a few people are walking outside the lines. And one man raises up. His name is Phinehas, and he is the grandson of Aaron. Phinehas, one man, raises up and says, "How can we let this happen?" And Phinehas takes a spear and goes into a tent where the debauchery is happening and puts an end to it. One man. And God says, not Moses, God says, because of Phinehas. Because of Phinehas. Not because of the children of Israel. Because of Phinehas. I will pull my hand of judgment off of the children of Israel. One man stood in the gap. One man stood up and said, "It's enough." One person stood up and said, "I don't have an army. In fact, I'm standing in opposition of an army. All of the men are going out after this evil. And I am just one standing in the gap." And God said, "Yeah, but one is enough. One is enough." What looks small and weak and insignificant in the natural is a platform for God's strength. And I don't know how God plans on doing it. I wish I could stand up here and tell you, here are the five steps to how God plans on filling this house with people and most importantly with His glory. I don't have the plan. I don't have the plan, and I'm glad I don't, because I don't want it to be by my own wisdom. I don't want it to be by my own strength. But here's what I know is we'll do whatever God asks us to do. We'll go wherever God asks us to go. We'll say whatever He asks us to say. It's the promise I made Him years ago. God will fill this house. Bow your heads for just a moment. I want you to hear that this morning. I know it's frustrating. I know it can be disappointing. I want you to hear that. God will fill this place. God will fill this place with people. And more importantly, God will fill this place with His glory.
Thanks for joining us at Living God Church. We pray this word encouraged and challenged you. Be sure to stay connected and keep pursuing a deeper relationship with Jesus. Until next time, be blessed.